We're going to have the children stay in the service today. If you need a clipboard of activity sheets, we've got that for them. Please be seated. Very honored to have my parents here today. Growing up, we always had a stack of family photo albums in the living room. And every now and then, when we would have guests from out of town or they'd come over, maybe if there was a girlfriend spending time with us, we would get those albums out and share those pictures and memories with them. Pictures from trips we had taken, pictures of birthdays, school field trips, trips to the beach, the zoo, Disney, our family together, especially pictures of us growing up, which means baby pictures. Which means inevitably, at some point, naked baby pictures. After a while, those photo albums came to represent two things: nostalgia and embarrassment. Because when we're naked, we're vulnerable in multiple senses. There's this practical sense that without clothing, our bodies are completely exposed to the elements. We're vulnerable to the heat, to the cold, the world around us. Clothing does offer some protection from that. But there's another sense where we become vulnerable to the judgment of other people. Because when we're naked, people see us as we really are in the flesh, with all our imperfections and our weaknesses. And with that comes shame. I used to be a part of a church that spent a lot of time in their Bible studies reading through whole books of the Old Testament together. And when I did that, it was the first time I was really able to get a picture of the whole Old Testament narrative. Studies like Casket Empty are helpful, but they don't really give you a sense of the weight and the scope of what's in 90% of the Bible, because most of it is about failure. But when I was able to just push through this text one book at a time, by the end of the prophets, I remember being struck for the first time by this reality that to be a Jewish person and to have these be your scriptures has to be deeply, deeply humbling reality. Because while the Jewish people are the main characters in the stories about themselves, they aren't exactly painted as the heroes in their own text. The whole story is basically a tragedy. Critics of religion, they like to point to religious texts as these man-made ways to justify evil or whatever else a person wants to do without an excuse. The critic likes to think that every "thus says the Lord" has this ulterior motive. But those critics must have never read the whole Old Testament, because the Jewish people do not come out of it looking very good. The short version is, they were given everything and deliberately threw it all away. This is one of the best proofs that that text is true. People don't save and share stories of shame. They bury them. In a way, the scriptures are the Jewish family photo album. It's got plenty of nostalgia about some golden age moments, but when you sit down and work through the whole thing, the scriptures leave the people of God exposed, vulnerable, and ashamed. In fact, that's literally how the scriptures began, with a naked man wandering around in a garden looking for someone to play with. The Old Testament is the naked baby pictures of the people of God. For Christians, however, from the very beginning, we embraced the fact that Israel's scriptures were never Israel's scriptures. The story of Israel is a story of every man. It's a story of all of us. It's a story of the whole world. And so, for example, when we meet John the Baptist, the last prophet of Israel, who calls out one last time for Israel to repent before being thrown once and for all into the fire, we hear that voice in the wilderness calling out to each and every one of us. As it turns out, We are the naked baby in those pictures. And the vulnerability and the shame that belong to them actually belongs to us. We like to think of the Old Testament speaking of these stories from the past. This is wrong. These stories are our stories. They are stories of us, of our failures, our frailty, our sin, but also of our hope. Our reading today shows this by opening the first words of the gospel with the first words of the Old Testament, in the beginning, which tells us both that we are still in the midst of a very old story, and at the same time, we are now in the present, in the midst of something new. God is doing something new. In the shadows and in the chaos of darkness, God is once again speaking to us. He is once again speaking in His Word. And through the power of His Word, and only through the power of His Word, He is calling forth light and life and salvation. And what does He show to us? Verse 14 says, He shows us His glory. John writes, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And this is one of the most important sentences ever written, ever. Arguably, all human history hangs on those four words. The Word became flesh. The proportion of depth to simplicity that they hold together is literally infinite. And I'm saying literally because the Word is infinite and flesh is finite. And so the mathematical ratio of finite things to infinite things is exactly infinity. And so in four words, we encounter the exact mystery that holds the universe together. These aren't metaphors. The Word, the Logos, is the intelligent structure of reality through which we move and live and have our being. The Greeks spoke of it in their philosophers. The Hebrews spoke of it as Sophia, Lady Wisdom. The church speaks of it as the Son, the only Son, the one Paul speaks of as before all things. In Him, all things hold together. When somebody asks you, what is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of the universe? What is it all about? That's the answer. Just four words. The Word became flesh. That's it. And when I hear those words and I think about them, I just hear St. Augustine speaking in the background. What wonderful profundity there is in your utterances. The surface meaning lies open before us and charms beginners. Yet the depth is amazing. My God, the depth is amazing. In our time this morning, we only get a glimpse of those depths, and that only by the grace of God. But I want you to consider for 1 second what it means that the Word became flesh. Think about this one thing. What would you have seen sitting there watching it happen? What would God have looked like in the flesh? If the Old Testament shows us our naked baby pictures, then the New Testament shows God in His. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that means that the Word, who knew no shame, no vulnerability, knew no weakness, He knew no pain, no frailty, no anguish, no tears, no hunger, He knew no thirst, He knew no sadness, all the trappings of human life and existence, that same Word freely took on flesh and dwelt among us, taking on for Himself all of the humiliation that naked human life entails. But why?
Why do you think? Why would he do that? And I'm reminded of a conversation with a friend of mine where we were talking about the reality of this infinite word that shapes and orders the universe. And he could get behind that. And then, when I told him that Christians believe that once upon a time, that infinite word actually became flesh and dwelt among us, he said, that's not the sort of thing that a Logos does. And yet he did. Why? John tells us that God is love. He also tells us that no man has ever seen God. Christ, the Word, when he takes on flesh and dwells among us, cracks open a mystery that was hidden for ages. In Christ, the mystery of God, the God hidden from us in darkness that we cannot see, that God finally shows himself to us in the flesh. He shows us his face. We can see him. God has a face, and we can see it in the face of Christ. And the face that we see is a fountain of self-emptying love. It is the face of a man who pours himself out for us. All men speak of love. All men know the mystery and the wonder that surrounds love. The poets will not shut up about it. But it is because love is a real thing, because it is at the essence of who God is, because it sums up the character of the Word. It is because of that that we cannot exhaust speaking of it. When you die, God will still be love. When he holds you in his arms, God will still be love. When you look at him in glory, God will still be love. When the world is gone, when the new heavens and the new earth become all you can see, God will still be love. He will always be love because he always is love, always was love, even when he was hidden from us, even when we have hidden ourselves from him. Even then and always, he has always been what he always was, love. And Christ makes this clear to us because he did not need to become flesh and dwell among us. The incarnation did not have to happen. God did not need to save us. He chose to save us. And he does what he wills. And he hasn't just done this once. What he has done, he does once and for all. And for all means that he continues to do this for all time. He saves you even now. He is not done with you. You may be done with you. You may no longer love you. Maybe that's because your love of yourself is based on who you are and what you've done. You see you, and you know what you see. You are damaged goods. You are a shell of the innocence that people saw in you when you were a child. You are hollowed out and emptied of the honor that you were born with. You no longer deserve love. But that is not divine love. Divine love has grace at its core. And whatever else we can say about divine grace, we can say that it looks towards the future, not to the past, is at work now, in the present, even when we don't see it. The theologians describe this as eschatological, which means the love of God is not fixed on your past, but on your future. God loves the person he is making you into. He sees you not as you are, but as you will be. And he is already at work in you, bringing this about. He is making you holy. He is making you like himself. He is making you like his son. And as his son approached his glory through humiliation and suffering and pain, the Father brings you through those same fires. But this is the fire of divine love, a purifying fire, a fire intended to transform you from coal into diamonds.
And when he has made you like diamonds and carved away your rough edges, then finally, in the end, his divine light will refract through you in every direction. And the world, through you, will be filled with his light and his glory. The incarnation makes this a reality. If it weren't true that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, then it wouldn't be possible to make flesh so glorious, nor would it be possible to know that God intends to do this for us and through us. And those that refuse to believe in the incarnation only believe in death. Because that's it. Either flesh can be redeemed or it can't. And if it can't, then you are dead in your sins, and your only consolation is to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Every other consolation that you come up with is imaginary. Christ is your only hope, and every other hope you have is a pure fantasy. Why? Because flesh is corruptible. Corruptibility has two meanings. It refers, on the one hand, to moral corruption. Flesh can become impure. It can become evil, infected, twisted, perverted. But it also refers to mortal corruption, to biological and physical facts. You are dust. Your body will eventually die. Your flesh cannot last. It will dissolve into utter nothingness. That's going to happen. And any movement, any hope, any empire or kingdom, for that matter, any organization, society, family, community, club, business, church, anything that is built or based on the flesh will suffer that corruptibility, both kinds. It will eventually become evil or it will eventually die. It will be a city built on sand and it will not last, but Christ has built an eternal city on his flesh. Why would this work if every other city is doomed to fail? What's so special about Jesus' flesh? It works because his flesh is not just the flesh of man. It is the flesh of man united to the eternal Word of God. And God cannot die, which means flesh joined to God is flesh infused with real life, eternal life. And so Christ tells us that if we eat his flesh, we cannot die. But there's more. In the garden, when the first naked babies we meet in the Bible fall into sin and death and shame, God kicks them out. But then what does he do? He changes them out of their leaf diapers and gives them onesies made out of animal flesh. He clothes them. He takes away their shame, and he protects them from the elements. He takes away their vulnerability. In our nihilistic world, we tend to reduce everything to pragmatism. Clothing, we say, is just about protecting ourselves, but it's really not. At least it's not just that. In Scripture, clothing is very obviously about so much more. In Scripture, clothing's about glory. But you don't need the Bible to figure that out. Just think about it. We could wear brown bags every day, all day. But we don't. At least most of us don't. We wear things that look nice. The gift of clothing is a gift of the grace of glorification, of beautifying. The bride, she wears a luxurious wedding dress because it makes much of her. It magnifies the beauty that we should see in her. And this so that we can celebrate on behalf of the bridegroom. Clothing also symbolizes. This is pretty explicit in the case of priestly vestments. The clothing transforms the priest from a personality into a picture. In a sense, vestments erase our identity. Just as when Kathleen wore her wedding dress and we were married, the dress signified that she was not Kathleen. She was the bride, an icon of purity and joy and splendor. And even the clothing that was given to Adam and Eve was symbolic. It symbolized that their salvation from corruption would only come through the blood of sacrifice. And it becomes very clear in Scripture, almost immediately, that the only sacrifice that would save and protect them would be one made of flesh. It's for this reason that the Word would not only need to be flesh, but as Jesus explains to the disciples over and over, this flesh is going to need to die. In the gospel, the Word comes to us in naked flesh. After he's born, the gospels tell us that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. He was glorified, but with a twist. Because while Luke's gospel tells us that naked baby Jesus was covered in clothes, in John's gospel, every single instance of clothing refers to death. And you can see this in Luke, but John makes it unmistakable. The clothes that covered the infant Jesus were signs of his impending death. While clothing would normally signify protection and glorification for Christ, his clothing always pointed to his death. This is not a contradiction. It is an unveiling. In coming to us as a child, Christ comes to us as one of us, as an Adam, as an everyman. Christ becomes like us in every way, except without sin. But what Christ shows us when he comes to us this way is that the form of divine love is the form of a man who pours himself out for all, for his friends and even for his foes, that they might become his friends. If clothing is the glorification of man, and Christ is clothed at his birth in vestments of death, then Christ shows us that the only way a man can know and see the glory of God is through following him in the glory of his death, a death offered on behalf of others. Love seeks the interest of others at the expense of itself. Love gives. Love bestows. Christ shows us this. He shows us this by doing this for us and on our behalf. Even when we refuse him, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Even in your sin, Christ dies for you. In wearing the holy vestments of flesh, he empties himself of the dignity due his name. And in that, he shows himself to you for who he really is. The primordial word that calls light out of darkness. That word from the beginning who calls you, even you, right now, out of death. And instead into the dignity of his depths. And if you follow him into those depths, John's gospel ends with an incredible mystery. We find that the tomb of the Word who died in the flesh has been emptied of its contents. The tomb had one job. Its job was to contain the dead in their death. Keep the death inside. Contain it. But Peter and John, they looked into the tomb of Christ, and what they found was a miracle, a mystery. The Word who emptied himself and dressed himself in flesh, who dressed himself in death, that Word has gone from one glory to another because his burial vestments had been laid aside. He no longer needed those clothes. Not because he was being stripped of glory, but because he had entered into a greater glory. The Apostle Paul describes this as being clothed in life. The Creed simply calls it the resurrection. It is our blessed hope and the end to which we are called, and it is made possible through the love of God and only attainable through the love of God. Remarkably, John points out specifically that the burial cloth on Jesus' face was separately folded up neatly to the side. Until the mystery of Christ and his incarnation, no one had ever seen God. But now, having shown himself in the flesh, God shows himself to us in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Under Moses, meeting God meant veils and covered faces. But God has that removed. He's removed that veil, and now the face of God in all its glory has been made known to us through the shining face of his Son. The face is the one place on the human body that we don't hide. There is no glory in covering our faces, because clothing the face completely hides the soul of a person from us. We cannot hide in our faces. That is how we see people and who they are. It's how we can see who people really are. And when we forget someone, it's only when we stare into their face, into their eyes, that we remember who they are. Every face is the portal to an immortal soul forged in the love of God. And it is only when our face is beheld by another face that we have any life in us. When we leave Redeemer, it is the faces that we will remember. It is for people with faces that Christ died. It is the faces of people that loved and accepted us. It is the faces of people who loved us in loss. It is the face of people who celebrated with us. It is the faces of people who saw our face and somehow, miraculously, saw Christ in us. And when we see each of you, and when we see each of your faces, we see the same thing. Christ in you, the Word of God made flesh, dwelling in your midst. Amen.